Father, as we come to this place tonight, we're concerned to not just have a Bible study per se, but to have some communion with the Spirit and with one another, gain strength for our spirits in this world. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. Last week, I brought together the issues surrounding the so-called Song of Deborah, which we identified as being part of the high peaks of Revelation, vistas. And we went over it partly, but then I realized afterward that probably not all of you followed the geographical factors here. Some of you may know that pretty well, the Middle East. I wanted to kind of put the setting together for you tonight in just sort of a brief way without, you know, going into that too much, because I wanted to move on tonight to another theme. But we were talking about the mountains around Jerusalem or around Israel. And we spoke of Mount Sinai, Mount Paran, Mount Seir. We spoke of the Arabah. If you can just picture with me for a moment. First of all, think about the Mediterranean Sea. So what we're going to do now is just take a word picture here. We start with the Mediterranean Sea, go down to the southeast corner where you have the Nile River, the Nile Delta. And the Nile River then goes right down through Egypt. All right, now move over a little further east from the Nile, and there is the Red Sea. Theoretically, this is the sea that the children of Israel crossed, the place where the Egyptians were swamped. Now, across the Red Sea and over a little further east is the beginning of this ring of mountains I'm talking about. You start with Sinai. It's a rugged, rugged mountain area. This is not like Yellowstone or Yosemite. I want you to know that. This is just rugged, barren, you'd almost say God-forsaken wilderness. But that's where the law was given to Moses. You can almost pick up a continuous chain of mountains in a U or a J, you might say, going from Sinai through Mount Paran and Mount Seir. Now we're over at the far eastern edge of that great Sinai desert, say, where you pick up now Mount Seir, and then at the end of Mount Seir, you have what we call the Arabah, the steppes. And that figures in this translation I gave last week of Psalm 68. We're looking at God's ultimate deliverance of Israel and establishing of that kingdom. And this chain of mountains figures in these songs, a song of Moses and the song of Deborah, and later on the song of Hannah when Samuel was born, and then Psalm 68, which David gives us. Further on, Habakkuk enters into this. Further on after that, Mary picks that up in what they call a Magnificat, "My soul does magnify the Lord," and so forth. And these songs are beautiful vistas of the ultimate meaning of God for the world, which is salvation. These are songs of salvation, but in some of them, the names are mentioned, the place names that show us, almost give you the feeling that God will start at Sinai and sweep up through that mountain range to the Arabah, which is that is the end of the Jordan Valley and the Jordan River. And you follow that, you follow the Dead Sea, right up to this goes up to the Dead Sea, then the Jordan River beyond that. But at the Dead Sea, at the top, or the north end of the Dead Sea, almost to Jericho, is where the valley then takes off up to Jerusalem. And from the hotel window, the Intercontinental Hotel on Mount Olive, my room looked out over that valley down through the Judean hills to the Dead Sea. I couldn't see that far, but I saw that valley, and I saw how the valley came and met the Kidron Valley and right up to the temple, which gave me some really interesting insights here. God rides on these mountains, figuratively. God possesses the mountains. The people possess the valleys, but God possesses the mountains. Last week, someone asked about the mountain of Bashan, and I had read in my own translation, although other translations don't have this. I think other translations have missed it there in Psalm 68. They missed the whole thing. You'd never get the picture I'm giving you here from the average translation, because they haven't picked up that clue. Because, you see, the reason I say it's a clue is because Psalm 68 takes up where the Song of Deborah leaves off, which takes up where Deuteronomy 33 leaves off, which is the Song of Moses. Perhaps it's symbolic, I don't know, but you get the feeling that the mountains are around Jerusalem. Psalm 125 says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so God is round about thee, O Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is, interestingly enough, on a mountain itself or a hill, but it is surrounded by mountains in a way. Now, maybe you've heard the expression to go up to Jerusalem. Jesus said, I must go up to Jerusalem, so forth. Anyone who wants to go to Jerusalem's got to go up. And it's sort of called the Hill of Zion in a way. It's on a hill, and you've got to, if you stand out, we stood on top of the rooftop, actually, of the building where we stayed in Old Jerusalem, and you could look out at these hills surrounding it, and you could see this whole thing so clearly, you see. And even Mount Zion, which used to be lower than the Temple Mounts, is now higher than the Temple Mount because of the building of buildings on top of buildings, which is, of course, the pattern in the Middle East, where the old buildings crumble because they're made of sandstone and things that crumble, new buildings are built on top of the old buildings. In fact, you have mounds all over the Middle East called tells, T-E-L-L or T-E-L, and each of these tells is a mound which might have a half a dozen layers to it of different cities or towns that were built one on top of the other. Mount Zion, which is usually the reference point to Jerusalem, is a literal hill in Jerusalem, but it's higher than the Temple Mount because of buildings. In fact, right on top of Herod's palace, Mount Zion rises. Now, up the east bank of the Jordan are these great mountains, like the mountains of Bashan and Gilead, from the higher mountain ranges. In this psalm, which I translated for you, the symbolism here is that Mount Bashan, which is a magnificent mountain, is jealous because God chooses the lower hills of Zion on which to build his holy city. It's, of course, figurative. The text says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, and that's true. So the people may live in the valley or the slopes of the mountain, but the mountain belongs to God. Now, in figurative things, in practical terms, this is the point. God has never lost his grip on the world. Satan plays around in the foothills, as it were. But God has the absolute triumph in the spirit realm, which is what counts. Now, can you, for just a moment, imagine the tops of these mountains? I think we've kind of gotten the picture here. I hope we have. The mountain range, starting with Sinai, just to the east of Egypt, and the Nile River, and the Red Sea, and Paran, and then taking a sweep northward, up to the Dead Sea, and then up the eastern bank of the Jordan to the point where the valley takes off to go up to Jerusalem. And Bashan is just a little bit north of that point. Now get that feeling. Now, God figuratively rides the tops of the mountains, as it were, with his hosts of angels. This is figured. And surrounds Jerusalem and waits on the mountaintops with his hosts of angels. Now, if you read the, if you've got a copy of that psalm, a messenger that had that psalm in it, read it sometime. It's a lot to ask. go home and read it again and see if you don't get the feeling of what we're talking about, of this great sweep of God holding sway and of his hosts with him, because the text says that. I didn't even bring that with me myself. Again, I don't know where it is, Psalm 68. But it even speaks of the myriads of angels or hosts of God, thousands upon thousands with him. Now think about that. Think about God and his myriads of hosts, his numberless hosts, occupying the tops of these mountains. Nobody much gets up to the top of the mountains anyway. They wouldn't say anything if they did, but just think about it. Now, let me use as a parallel to that thought of imagining God and his hosts of angels. You maybe remember the story of Elisha. Elisha was one of God's great prophets. He was a very vocal person, outspoken, and spoke many things that were contrary to what the kings wanted to hear. And Ben-Hadad of Syria, king of Syria, wanted to come and take Elisha captive. Elisha was living in a little house. The servants of Elisha was looking out the window, and he saw this great host of chariots coming to get him from Ben-Hadad. I guess he figured he needed a lot of chariots because Elisha had some pretty strong power. You know, he used to, did quite a few things. So anyway, so he comes running to, frenetically, to Elisha, the servant does. He says, "Oh, master, look at the chariots of the Syrian." And he was just overwhelmed by it. And Elisha just said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And he said, "Go look again." He went back to the window and looked. And now he saw all the angelic hosts of God mixing with the chariots. And he says, "My God, the hosts of God and the angels thereof." The point is that they were invisible to him because they are spiritually discerned. And God opened the young man's eyes to see what was really there. All we see are the visible expressions of Satan's realm, more or less, the material realm, and they frighten us, distress us, give us anxiety and so forth. And yet, if with spiritual eyes we see God's true hosts, the invisible forces. Now, I've tried very, very much to help you see this because it's the only resource. It's the only answer to the world's ills, because this world is a hell of a place, if I can say that. It's rough. And the things of the world around us are hurtful to us and could destroy us, except that God's behind the scenes. And the real things are invisible things. Now, how often I've tried to show you that actually the real things are themselves invisible. Because, as I've said to you, even the most essential elements of the atom are totally invisible. Some of them not even visible in any, not even detectable except by mathematical formula. Neutrons are detected by a slight blue glow, but some elements like the quarks and other more basic elements are, which are part of infinity. You just can't handle it in any kind of a material visualization or actualization except through mathematical formula. We know that because this and this and equals this, therefore this must be out here, see? So even the world, the earth, the cosmos, the universe is fundamentally made up of things that have nothing to do with the material world per se. Now see that in our lives as well. Understand that God occupies the mountains, as it were. His hosts are around us. And if we look out and we say, well, Satan has control of this world, well, only in a very infantile way, if we may say that. But God has the power of the universe, and he's occupied with the real world, which is the invisible world. I've used the illustration of sandcastles, and in a way, it's a beach scene. So here are all the kiddies, and sometimes adults, building their sandcastles along the strand. And they build some very magnificent sandcastles. Now let us imagine for a moment God sitting upon a rock overlooking this whole scene with somewhat bemused silence, observing the whole thing. Now comes the bête noir. Now comes Satan's agent. Here are all these lovely sandcastles along the strand. Let's imagine, this is just allegorical, but let's imagine now comes Satan's agent and systematically wipes out the sandcastles and everybody is in a great tizzy. Okay, now, all well and good, sandcastles go. Now comes the big shot himself, Satan. Now he's going to wipe out the people who are building the sandcastles. And here is God up in his rock. Now we might call it a tor, T-O-R, the rocky crag. And Satan comes along, he's going to wipe out the people. So boom, like that, Satan is wiped out, see? He won't let him touch the people. Or something drops down and between himself and the people. See? Now just think about that. And this is what I'm looking at, this vision or this image of God and his hosts on the mountains around Jerusalem. Here are his people being badgered and battered. And we say, well, look, you know, you're letting them, these people get battered. And he says, it's only the sandcastle. Don't worry about it, you know. He can't touch the real thing, which is our spirits. That's perhaps the most essential element of my own message, as I think the Lord has given it to me. The message is to keep the perspective, keep the priorities here, to realize that the real world is the spirit world, and the other is illusory and transient and temporary and subject to constant wipeout. If not by some human force kicking it apart, then by natural forces. The sandcastles be not wiped out by the agent of Satan, they'll be wiped out by the tides eventually anyway. Now, again, it's not to say, you know, don't go sit in a mountain somewhere and wait for Jesus to come. It's just to say that your life, the real thing of your life, is the spirit thing. The other is hurtful. Now, people build sandcastles, and they're welcome to it, but if they put too much weight on the matter, it's not going to, you know, if they build a sandcastle and tearing up or destroying that sandcastle causes them to go berserk, they've had too much weight on the sandcastle, you see. They put too much stock in it, and it's transient and temporary. If people want to build sandcastles, they've got to recognize the vulnerability. The sandcastle's going to get knocked down. Everything can be just hunky-dory for you today, and tomorrow night you're shot down. There's so many different things. I don't mean to be negative, but, you know, here's a guy out in a football field. He's a virile, accomplished young man, and he's carrying a ball, and 1 minute he's in the huddle, the next minute, he's paralyzed for life. You know what I mean? He breaks out of the huddle, wham, he gets hit, paralyzed from the neck down. But you see how instantly everything has changed. The young man I visit up in Ojai, 1 minute water skiing out on the lake, the next minute in a comatose condition, and he hasn't spoken or moved much since that time. Got an auto accident, coming back from the water skiing. That's not to scare anybody at all. It's just to say, that's the sandcastle world. And if Satan thinks by kicking down your sandcastle he's got you, he's mistaken. God presides over the spirit. That's the thing he's after, the spirit realm. And that's why I say it doesn't really matter a whole lot whether Christ comes today or tomorrow or 25 years from now or 50 years. Not that one wouldn't welcome him, but I mean as far as our well-being is concerned, we better learn to have our well-being on the earth at the spirit level. Not to ignore the other, not to say you can't get involved in things, but just let that recognize the transiency of it. And so many people are bitter against God or angry with God because he did this to them or he did that to them or he let the house burn down or whatever. And, you sympathize with them. I understand it. I'm not trying to be callous about it, but the point is that's the sandcastle stuff. There's no use to be bitter against God with that. If one puts too much weight on that, then that's what's going to happen. I don't mean to say God's going to burn it down because they put weight on it. I just mean that the disappointment is in the measure of the expectations. You expect something out of the scene, the earthly scene, you're disappointed with it. Now, we take our chances, of course. Christians, properly in their perspective, should use the things of the world but not put any weight on them, see? Put your weight on the spirit thing. That's where you're real, and that's where you and God are invincible. Absolutely invincible. Satan kicks down the sandcastle, but he can't get to your spirit. So let the sandcastle go. Build it if you like, but let it go. And then you'll be in good shape. Now this is the burden, in a way, of those songs that are the mountain peaks of the Bible. And some of these are just beautiful songs. Let me read again. Hannah, in 1 Samuel, gives birth to the child, to Samuel. She had been barren, and God opened her womb, and she had a son, which she dedicated to Christ, and that was Samuel. That's chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. I want to say right in the middle of this, the reason I picked this song and these others is because they're prophetic. Hannah went way beyond her knowledge as a Jewish woman. The Jewish community went way beyond anything she personally would have known about God's dealings with the world, the universe. And it has to do where it says that the Lord kills and makes alive, he makes poor and makes rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up, he raised the poor out of the dust and set them among princes, etc. All this has to do with Israel. Who, because of this future, it has to do with Israel, who because of their disobedience and idolatries were brought low. And yet the Lord is going to raise them up. And that's the burden of Psalm 68. The Lord coming in across the mountaintops to deliver Jerusalem and set up his holy hill there and his eternal kingdom. And all of the poor elements of the Jewish people who had suffered so and were in affliction, he's bringing them back to the land and establishing his eternal glory. In that psalm, he says, those that were desolate have a habitation. He setteth the solitary in families. That is, he takes those that were alone and brings them back to make a family of them, etc. All of this is of a piece. And Hannah joins in this chorus. Now, Deborah uses the expression Mount Seir and Sinai in her song, which ties it in with Deuteronomy 33 and these other mountain peak songs that I talked about. Hannah doesn't use the place names, but uses the same basic deliverance message. I will then finish it. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The picture here is that God is triumphant. And even now, of course, the death of Christ was a great stroke of triumph. Paul says, had the kings of the earth known the real meaning of the death of Christ, they wouldn't have crucified him. Had Satan known what was going to be unleashed by crucifying Christ, he wouldn't have crucified him. Just like situations where someone is made a martyr. People think they're going to get rid of the movement by killing the leader, and they turn him into a martyr and spread his word across country, across the world. And Satan's crucifixion of Christ unleashed the very power that with which God was going to destroy Satan. Think of this. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is around about them that fear him. Not just the Jews, round about them that fear him. God encompasses it. Think of that. Think of God around you on the mountain peaks with his hosts overseeing you. And the hand of Satan may come sore upon you from time to time, and your sandcastles be torn down. But he presides over your spirit, and that is invincible. And God laughs at Satan's efforts to destroy the spirit because he knows he can't do it. That's what Psalm 2 says, the Lord shall have them in derision. That is, he laughs at the efforts of Satan to get at his people, because it doesn't matter whether he burns down their house or whatever. It hurts, but that's like the old football game. You don't, you know, you're going to expect to get a bruise or two when you're out on that old turf, you see. We people who are God's people expect bruises. We don't like them. That's part of the game. And the Lord sustains us. You can't sustain yourself in your own flesh. If you try to think out your life, or you try to figure out the angles, or you try to handle it, you know you're just going to bump up against human weakness all the time. But the Spirit of God, if you rely on him and keep touch with him, his Spirit is prevailing. But just think about this through this week ahead. Your life is surrounded by the hosts of God to preserve your spirit. If you lose a sandcastle or two, don't worry about it. That's the nature of the game. That's what it's all about. Oh, you might just conclude by reading Mary's Magnificat, they call it. Luke 1:46. This is called a Magnificat. The reason they call it that is because that's the first word in the Latin translation. Magnificat, my soul doth magnify. Magnificat means doth magnify. And the verb is always first in those instances. Just like the song of Simeon is called the Nunc Dimittis, N-U-N-C-D-I-M-I-T-I-S, the Nunc Dimittis, because those are the first words of the song. Now let thou thy servant depart. Dimittis means to depart, to demise. Nunc Dimittis, now let thou thy servant depart in peace. But Mary's Magnificat, and once again she goes way beyond any possible capacity of a young Jewish maiden to know these things. A Jewish maiden, 18 years of age, just a simple girl about the matters of the household and so forth. But listen to this. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me but blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Very similar to Hannah's prayer. Very much futuristic in a sense, but far beyond the capacity of a young Jewish maiden, and far beyond the simplicities of thanking God for giving her a child. See, that's what Hannah was doing too. But it's as though the Spirit took their words and lifted them out of themselves and gave them this grand vista of God's salvation. Maybe we'll just conclude with Zacharias' prayer. Zacharias was the father of John, and Zacharias gives this same kind of prayer, although he would be far more, of course, in a position to this kind of a prayer than would Mary. But let's just read that in conclusion. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's the essence of what God came to do, to deliver us from our enemy, which is Satan, to deliver our spirits. We ride with God on the mountain peaks because of this deliverance. And even though we struggle along on the earth with our sandcastles and struggle against the tides and the sand and the miscreants and so forth, still the essence of our lives is in total victory and triumph because God has control of the spirit realm, absolutely. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these moments tonight. We pray the Spirit may use these words to his glory beyond the capacity of this poor speaker to do anything for anyone but confuse. And we just pray that the Spirit will take these words beyond us and help our spirits, nourish our spirits in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.